Well, that hymn was totally unknown to me, and from my next-door neighbor, totally unknown to him. He went up when he should have gone down, and down when he should have gone up. And it may be that the theme we're going to study tonight, and in a fortnight's time, today fortnight, it may be that this theme is as unfamiliar to you. And in order to help you, I put some notes in your sheet, and you'll see there that the theme is, on the top of it, the perseverance of the saints. I want to say thank you to two people. First, a minister in Leeds called Errol House, who you won't have heard of. It was an article of his on this particular great Christian theme that stirred me to take it on a Sunday night. And then I want to say thank you to Mervyn, who you do know. It's sad to think that Mervyn and Alison are leaving us now so soon, in a fortnight's time. But I had just prepared these notes in my own rather spidery handwriting and was about to copy them when Mervyn came into the office a couple of hours ago and immediately went to the word processor and produced these excellent type notes. So if you are able to read them this evening, then your thanks are due to Mervyn. So that's our theme, and those are my words of gratitude. And now let's ask God to help us as we sit and pause for a moment and pray. O God, our Father, we want to hear your word, and we want to know your truth. We thank you that the apostles were led into all truth by your Holy Spirit. So as we search the scriptures, we pray that we may understand them. And as we understand them, we ask that we may apply them. And as we apply them mentally tonight, we ask that we may be realistic so that we may go and live by these truths. So will you please help preacher and listener alike, Heavenly Father, for the glory of Christ and for our good. Amen. Now let's turn to our text, Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 and 13. And incidentally, this comes quite a number of times in the Gospels, at least once more in Matthew. So it is clear that Jesus was willing to repeat himself. He was not above saying the same thing over and over again. And this little phrase that is reported in Matthew 24, verse 13, is one that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ said over and over again. Let me read then Matthew 24, 12 and 13, page 25. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. It may be, I don't want to be melodramatic, I don't want to be unnecessarily pessimistic, but it may be that verse 12 will increasingly describe the world in which we live today. That is, that out in society, wickedness will be multiplied, and the result of that is that in the church, men's love for Christ will grow cold. We are not insulated from the world around us. What happens in society around us does affect the Christian church. Alas, I think far too much. And as the world goes in this direction, then the love of the Christian church often grows cold. But nevertheless, verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now that, in a sense, expresses the perseverance of the saints. What this great doctrine means is that the work that God begins in us when we come to Christ is a work that God will continue until the very last day and beyond into eternity. God never begins something which he does not complete, unlike us. And therefore the mark of the real Christian, the real believer, in whom God the Holy Spirit is at work, the mark of that person is endurance. Not in a negative sense of holding on like grim death, but in a positive sense of steadily going forward in the Christian life this year, next year, the year after, and for all our lives. Now this great truth of the perseverance of the saints, as it has been called in history, I want to talk about tonight and in a fortnight's time, and I want to start tonight by giving a kind of ABC introduction. And first A, you'll see it there at the top, you may not have heard of this Christian doctrine. Well, never mind. It may be that you're comparatively new to Christian things. It may be you've been a Christian some time, and still you've heard nobody speak about the perseverance of the saints. So let's start with some definitions. First, saints is the word in the New Testament for the ordinary Christian believer. That's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? We sometimes say about someone we know, well, she's a saint, meaning they're an exceptionally fine person, a very real Christian indeed. But the word saint is one of the technical words the New Testament uses, and we shouldn't be frightened of these technical words. If you're a medic, you use technical words. If you're a computer boffin, you'll use technical words. If you're a barrister, you'll use technical words, and we won't understand them. So it's not unreasonable for the New Testament to have its own special words. And the word saints in the New Testament refers to every Christian. So that when you read the beginning of some of the apostles' letters, Paul, for example, says, Paul, to the saints at Colossae, meaning simply to the Christian believers who live in that city or town or village. So the perseverance of the saints has to do with you and me. It means that we are to persevere to the end. The word perseverance, secondly, well, that means patient endurance. And as those of you who will know, who have begun to be Bible students, this word is used very commonly in the New Testament letters, very commonly indeed. There are a number of translations for it. One of the ones that modern translations use is steadfast. Some of the older translations, long-suffering. But these words for patient endurance, stickability, I like to call it, these words, that quality, is a very common one that is underlined and taught by the teachers of the New Testament. Now, the church has had a great deal to say about this in its great confessions of faith, and I'm going to read to you from the 1689 Confession of Faith, sometimes called the Westminster Confession, and I'm not going to read it to you in the old language because you might go to sleep. Some of that old language is very florid, isn't it? So I'm going to read a modern, potted version of two paragraphs in the 1689 Confession of Faith. Listen to paragraph A. The saints are God's elect, to whom he has given saving faith, so that they cannot totally or finally fall away. That's good news, isn't it? But will persevere because he continues to beget in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that issue in immortality. Now that's a very simple modern translation of the old 17th century language, and a very beautiful paragraph it is. Here's the second paragraph. It is possible for the saints to fall into sin to their own hurt and that of others. Yet they will be renewed in repentance and will persevere to the end. That means that though we may ourselves fall into sin, and we may already have had the sad experience of seeing some of our friends apparently fall away, if God has begun a true work in their hearts by his Spirit, and that is often hidden from us, of course, but if God has begun a work, in the end they will come back. God will renew them and grant them afresh repentance and faith. Now that great confession of faith is not out of date. It's still what believers are committed to if they're committed to the Bible. And you may not have heard of this Christian doctrine, but as I say in my notes here, of course we've all heard of it. You can't have been coming to St. Helens for very long without some of these great passages that I've written down here being spoken in your ears and becoming precious to you. We haven't time to look at all three. We'll look at just two of them. And first we'll turn to John chapter 20, verse 27. Now, I know it's irritating to be given the page number of something you know well, but I'm assuming that there may be some people here tonight who only recently have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And it may be you don't know your way through the Bible as well as you'd like, and I don't want you to be embarrassed. So I'm going to read out the page number. It's something that I actually still need, though I've been a Christian for over 40 years, especially in the Minor Prophets. So don't let's be ashamed of that. John 20, 27. It's a very great chapter, this. And you may like to take these notes away, put it in your purse or in your wallet, and read these passages before you go to sleep tonight or early tomorrow morning. You'll not find finer verses than these, except that I put John 20 and I meant John 10, and I think that's Mervyn's fault. I'm going to blame him. Do you think it is that Mervyn didn't know his verses? I'm not sure. Well, he must speak for himself afterwards. He's of age. John 10, of course, 27 to 29. So that's page 99. Now we've got straight, haven't we? Chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28 of John 10. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then the staggering sentence, I and the Father are one. Now this tremendous statement says that all the true followers of Jesus Christ, the sheep that belong to the great shepherd of the sheep, these have been given to him by the Father, and no one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. There's a wonderful note of defiance here, isn't there? Because already Jesus is meeting opposition, and in verse 31 we see that people took up stones to attack him. I remember a Christian leader in this country called Tom Rees. Most of you probably don't remember him, but he worked amongst young people a great deal in the 1940s and 50s. And I remember him telling a story of a camp, a summer camp, such as many of you are going to in the next month, in the next fortnight maybe. And at this camp, there were a number of very young people who came from a very difficult and deprived part of a big city. They were really quite little urchins. And they heard the gospel for the very first time, and some of these young people had responded to the love of God in Christ. And at the end of the camp, Tom Rees was speaking to some of these young people who were gathered around him. And he said, do you think you're going to be able to keep this up when you go home? He knew very well what home meant for many of them, and certainly what school would mean for many of them. And they didn't answer. I don't think they knew what to say. So he said, well, I think you'd better try and catch hold of me. So I want you to take hold of my arm, Tom Rees was a very big man, and see if you can hold on to me. So he put out this very large arm, and some of these small kids got hold of his wrist and tried to hold on to him, but of course very easily he pulled his arm away. Well, he said, if it was a matter of you hanging on to God, I doubt if you'd last very long. Well, you can see how the story is going. He then asked two or three of these little chaps to put their arms out, and these skinny wrists came out, and he put his hand round two or three skinny wrists, and he said, now you try and get away from me. And they pulled and tugged and wrenched, but of course they could not. And as he held on with one hand, Tom Rees had a phenomenal net memory from the Bible. I've heard him at the Albert Hall read right through a chapter of the New Testament without mistake. He never referred to the Bible, as far as I can see, in his public meetings. He used always to quote it out loud and by heart, and almost infallibly correct. And as he stood with these children, I can imagine him saying these words. He said these words of verse 27 and 28 to them. And as he finished, he said, you see, there's not just one hand round you, there are two hands, the Son and the Father. Now, if they are holding on to you, if the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is holding on to you when you go home and at school, do you think it is possible that you can fall away? Well, that's a marvelous illustration, isn't it? The Christian life is not a story of our desperately hanging on. It's a story of God sovereignly putting his hand upon somebody's life, calling that person to himself, and holding that person safely. giving that person into the keeping of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ holding that person for eternity. So that's the perseverance of the saints. It depends fundamentally upon the character and power of God himself. Yes, I think there's time for one more of those passages. Let's turn over to the one that Alison Eloff read to us clearly just now, Romans chapter 8. And if you're in Read, Mark, Learn, you will have studied this already. And by the way, if you're new to Christian things, I hope that you'll sign up for Read, Mark, Learn when it starts next September or October. It's a marvelous study course. I don't know anything better in it, and about 400 people join in each winter. If you're new to London and new to St. Helens and new to Christian things, there's no better Bible study course to sign up for. And indeed, you can put your name down at the welcome desk even tonight for next autumn when things start again. Romans 8, 28 to 30. A very great statement about the eternal purposes of God for his people. Let me read them as you follow. And it's something Paul says that we Christians know. We're not ignorant of it. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So the mark of being called by God is that we love him. Do you love him? Have you found that stirring in your heart that you not only honor God as God, but begin to love him? That's because God has called you to himself. Now look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm afraid there isn't time for me to unravel all those tremendous terms. Ask somebody who was at Read, Mark, Learn 2 tonight over the coffee. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And now, those whom he justified, past tense, he also glorified, past tense. It's one of the most extraordinary tenses, indeed the most extraordinary tense in the whole of the letter to the Romans, because we expect the writer to say, those whom he justified, he will, most certainly will, glorify. And that is, of course, what he means. Nevertheless, he puts it into the past tense in order to make us doubly certain that what is the purpose of God cannot fail. Now, I decided, I don't think you can help being excited by that, do you? So I decided to look at my most scholarly commentary on Romans that I have in my library, and the more scholarly they get, the drier they get. And if you go to a really scholarly commentary, it tells you all the meanings of the words and all the tenses of the verbs, but never seems to get excited himself. So I turned to the most scholarly one, and I looked at verse 30 to see if he'd got excited by it. Well, he had. I won't tell you the name of this famous professor. It probably would mean nothing to you anyhow. This is what he says. With justification, Paul has reached the present. But so sure is his confidence, and so certain the purpose of God, that he can go on to describe a future event in a past tense. Beyond this, there's no more to say. That means, if you understand scholarly language, that he's excited. Well, the other passage you will know about if you come on Tuesdays, Hugh has been expounding that passage, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, and I'm going to leave you to look it up for yourself. And if you don't understand it, ask Hugh later on this evening. Well, now, if God has got such wonderful purposes for us, and if God is going to hold us in his hand from the beginning right through to eternity, there is a natural objection to calling it the perseverance of the saints. And the objector says something like this. Should this doctrine not be called the preservation of the saints? Are you not teaching us that God keeps us, God guards us, God preserves us? Therefore, is that not the right word to use? And the answer is almost certainly no. Because according to the teaching of the New Testament, the only evidence that we have that God is keeping his people is that they are responding to his command to keep themselves. We won't look at the verse there in context, but if you take these notes home, you can look it up. You see, the keeping power of God of his church is a mysterious thing that is often hidden. We don't know what God is doing in the hearts of those we see around us. Some of the works of God, in fact, most of the works of God, are hidden both from our sight and from our understanding. And the New Testament tells us that the evidence that God is at work in me is that I am obedient to his commandments and his warnings about keeping on the Christian road. And so I'm going to turn to that under my second point, B, of my ABC of perseverance. What does it mean, then, to keep on the road? How do you see, under number 2, or B, this scriptural truth of divine protection from start to finish can be presented in so lopsided a way that human responsibility is all but forgotten. There are two sides to this, as there so often are, indeed always are, in Christian truth. There's divine sovereignty on the one hand, and human responsibility on the other. All the great Christian truths are like that. Jesus is perfect God, he's also perfect man. We can't mix them up together. We have to say that both are true. Divine sovereignty is true. He will keep us. But human responsibility is also true. We must keep ourselves. And the little letter of Jude has some fine examples of this, if you will turn to page 226. You've no idea how encouraging it is to hear those leaves turning over. And I doubt if you've been looking at Jude lately, because he's easily missed, isn't he? But he's got some very important things to say. And he's writing at the end of the New Testament era to churches that were wobbling, where apostasy was being experienced and seen, and where it seemed that many of God's people were going back. Jude writes into such a situation. Nevertheless, he doesn't want us to be unsure of our ground. And so in the first verse and in the last verses, he talks about divine sovereignty and God's keeping power. Let me read verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That is what God is doing with the church. The universal church, that is the real church of all believers, is being kept for Jesus Christ. It's the bride for the bridegroom in the last day. Now look at the last verses in Jude, verse 24, 25. And if you're a regular on Sunday night, you'll often have heard the person who leads the service using this lovely doxology at the end of the service. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, you got the word, didn't you? In verse 1, we are what for Christ? Kept for Christ. In verse 24, what is he able to do to keep us? So there is the divine side. There is, if you like, God's responsibility. But what about the believer's side, the Christian side? Well, you'll see that in verse 21, where he makes a very telling little a command to every reader. Do you see it there in verse 21, the top of the second column? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Actually, I'd like to read the verses around that, verse 20 and 22 and 23. So let's look at the paragraph as a whole. He's making his final appeal in this very short letter. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. What does that mean? Well, that's getting to know the Christian faith. That's sitting under the teaching of the Bible. That's going to a Bible study group. That's going to church week by week, to a church where the holy faith of Christ is taught. You can't be built up if you don't hear the faith. You can't be built up in the faith if you don't study the Bible. You see? That's how you build yourself up. You have to make an effort. You have to open your Bible, join a group, do something about it. Doesn't happen automatically. Second, pray in the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you may have to get up a little earlier in the morning. That means you may have to go to bed a little earlier in the evening. It means setting aside a time. It means being disciplined. It means finding time to pray and asking God to give me the strength to do it. Because on this matter, I'm so lethargic by nature. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do I do that? Well, where do you find the love of God most really? You find it in the fellowship of Christian people. Maybe that you're going to have a long vacation this summer. You're going to be away from London. How will you keep yourself in the love of God when you've left your Christian friends behind? Maybe that your family is not sympathetic. Maybe that you're going to be working somewhere where there's no other Christians. Well, you will only keep yourself in the love of God if you make an effort to find Christian fellowship. Find people who do pray. Find a church where they do love God. You've got to make an effort to keep yourself in that circle of God's love. And so we could go on. Look at verse 22. Convince some who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. That means get into Christian work. It's thrilling, isn't it, when we can go to a stadium and there are thousands of people with us. We're exhilarated with that kind of service. But it's hard to go on year after year and week after week, isn't it, looking for those opportunities to convince the doubter and snatch the sinner out of the fire. But that's part of our responsibility lifelong. That's what it means to keep ourselves. It means to use the means of grace that God has provided, to take the opportunities of Christian fellowship, to have the discipline of prayer and Bible study, to meet together in order to exhort and help one another. We can't do it on our own. Christian loners will certainly fall by the way. Now you'll notice there are two little asterisks after two, and I put a little later, a line or two down, some asterisks, and a very important thing that I think is often neglected. Some people have taught that the Christian life is a life of faith alone. As long as I trust God, He will keep me. But that's not the New Testament teaching. The New Testament never ceases to urge Christians to resist evil and pursue righteousness. And the vocabulary of the New Testament is full of very active verbs. We're to seek the Lord. Did you know, by the way, that the seeker in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not the non-Christian who's beginning to think of Christian things, but the new Christian who's beginning to walk after God? We ought to be seekers all our lives. It's to run away from sin. How close it comes to us sometimes, doesn't it? We have to run for our lives. It's to run after the things that are good. It's to strive and agonize and wrestle. It's to pray, to flee, to follow, to fight. Those are the great verbs of the New Testament. And it's very striking to whom they are spoken. I put down flee and follow and fight almost automatically because it comes from a verse in 1 Timothy 6, and I don't want you to bother with it now. But do you know who it's addressed to? It's addressed to Christian ministers. It's addressed to Timothy, who was probably about 40. And the great apostle Paul is still saying to Timothy, though he's a church leader, flee from youthful passions, follow righteousness, fight the good fight of faith. That means even a Christian leader needs to have these words addressed to him. It means that they're spoken to me and to Hugh and to Mervyn and to others on our staff as well as to you. Now that's our responsibility. See, it's very relevant to the churches today. You may have seen some articles in the papers recently about the Episcopal Church of America. Well, I know something about that at first hand. And some of the marks of the Episcopal Church in America are that they are leaving the faith of the New Testament and they are leaving the standards of behavior of the New Testament. Now, you cannot play with these things. If you do not go on believing according to the standard of the New Testament, and if your behavior becomes lower and lower below the standards of the New Testament, there will come a day when there is no church left. I don't mean, of course, that the true church will perish. That will always continue. But individual churches and denominations can easily die away. What about those churches in the book of Revelation that were planted in the area we would now call Turkey? Do they survive? No, they don't. As far as I know, there are only a handful of Christians in Istanbul and two or three Christians in Ankara. Otherwise, in Turkey, as far as we know, there are no living churches. That was the area where the churches were planted. The Church of Jesus Christ survives in the world, but those churches left the faith and left the standards of behavior that God had laid down, and therefore their candle is no longer a light. Now, that's our responsibility, you see. Look what I've said here. Though God works in us to do these things, he does not do them for us. How important it is to say that. I came when I was a young Christian student under some teaching which said that God did these things for us. If we felt impatient, we said, Lord, please be patient for me, in me. If we felt jealous of a friend because he was so much cleverer or better at sport than we were, to say, Lord, please be loving within me. And then we mustn't talk like that. God is working in us, of course, but it's up to us to stop coveting and being jealous. We've got to put a stop to it. I think that is a verse worth turning up, and you'll find it on page 185. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12 of chapter 2, page 185. Therefore, my beloved, by the way, isn't it striking how the Christian leaders there loved the people they wrote to? That's the mark, isn't it, of the living church, this affection between us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, because he's no longer with them, he's in prison, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's working in your will to make you will what he wants. He's working in your work, so to speak, in your, he's energizing you to do what he wants. Those are very powerful things, aren't they? God at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Does that mean I sit back and say, over to you, God, you do it this week? Well, thank God he will do it this week. He will work in you. He will never cease to do so. God never slumbers or sleeps. He never forgets you. His name is carved on his hand, as the Old Testament prophet said. God never has you out of his mind, even though you think you're an insignificant dot. Nevertheless, he calls upon you, verse 12, to work out your own salvation. So it's up to you to do these things, to follow and to fight, to do the things that God in the New Testament calls us to do, to obey his commandments, Old as well as New Testament, and he will work in us to make it possible for us to carry out our responsibilities as Christians. Now the C of my ABC, the third point. Unhappily, we Christians easily go to the extremes of despair on the one hand or presumption on the other. That's very true, isn't it? It just means we're human beings. There's very little... No, I won't put it that way, but I'll just say that I'm a rugby buff and ask you ladies to forgive me because you probably won't understand what I'm going to say. But there's a team called the Lions. It's the British rugby team that's at the moment in Australia. And they won their first six matches, ladies. And everybody, all the sports reporters, were very presumptuous about this and said we were going to have a victorious tour. And all the Australian sporting reporters were in despair. And you know what they do when they're in despair with their team? They start criticizing the selectors. So in this country we were going to win, in the Australian sporting press, their side was badly selected. Yesterday, they beat us hollow. Now what's going to happen when you read your sporting page tomorrow morning? Why, the English sporting writers will be in despair. Obviously we're going to lose all three tests. Obviously this is going to be the worst tour since 1831 or whatever it was. And I suppose the Australian commentators are going to become presumptuous. They're going to say, we can beat the world. There's nobody we can't beat. We're top dogs now if we can beat these Lions. Yes, we swing so easily like that, don't we? Because we're human beings, sometimes we're in the depth of despair, and when that's over, we go on to the top of presumption. And I'm afraid the same thing happens in the Christian life. So I want to finish tonight by giving you two clear imperatives, which I think are written throughout the Bible. And the first is, as a Christian, don't despair. Maybe it's been a tough year for you as a Christian. Maybe it's been a tough summer for you as a Christian. Maybe a matter of temptation. It may be a matter of bereavement at home. Maybe a difficulty with your exams or your job. There can be all sorts of reasons why we're right down in the dumps. And God is, thankfully, very gentle with his weak children. The prophet Isaiah talks about God as one who a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Isn't that a lovely phrase? I put down there William Cooper, the famous hymn writer. We won't turn up his hymn now, but I'll just quote you one verse because you'll recognize it straight away. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. William Cooper wrote that when he was in the depth of despair. And William Cooper actually was one of those Christians who was acutely sensitive and acutely open to melancholia. He found it very hard to live the Christian life, and he died in rather sad and distressing circumstances. But nevertheless, he was a Christian. Perhaps he was an exception. I don't think that's normal. And I'm sure we can have confidence that God was very gentle with him, because he was indeed a true believer, and his Christian hymns have helped a multitude of people. But he was very open to the temptation to despair. Actually, we're trained in the, according to the New Testament, in rather more bracing ways than that, because we're stronger than we may think. And so James 1, 2-4, we won't turn it up now, says, rejoice when you fall into temptations. And why are we to rejoice? Because God is going to use those to grant us endurance and fullness of Christian character. Underline that verse and look it up when you get home. Very striking, isn't it? That we're actually to be joyful when we reach tough times, because God will use them to strengthen us. And so we think of a friend of ours who perhaps went forward at Mr. Graham's mission this last fortnight, and we say, Lord, I saw Mary going forward, and I believe she's truly put her trust in Jesus Christ. Will you please give her a very easy month now, so that she finds her feet as a Christian? And then the next thing we find, that Mary's having a really tough month. The sister meets her and tells her she's got to double up on her duty. And the hospital administrator tells her she's going to get half the pay. And her holiday in Scandinavia falls through. Now, I don't suppose those things will really happen. And we go into the depth of despair and we say, Lord, why have you allowed that to happen to Mary in her first month as a professed Christian? Well, you know, God does brace us up. He trains us and strengthens us. He sometimes puts us through a hard school. There's no need to despair at that. You'll find that it's one of the ways that God makes you mature. Don't duck out of it. Don't think it's strange. Don't despair. But second, don't presume. The Corinthian Christians in particular in the New Testament did presume, and Paul is very tough with them, and that's going to be my last reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, and I don't think I put the page number down there, so I'll tell you what it is. It's 1:6-2. And this is about the Old Testament people of God in the wilderness, and how they presumed on their knowledge of God, presumed on the great miracles that he had done for them, presumed on their privileges to live sinfully. Verse 6. These things are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Well, of course, we do deep down desire evil sometimes, but we're not to do it. We're to turn from it. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Well, that's a very common way, isn't it, of presumption today? Pornography, unfaithfulness in marriage, playing around before marriage in a way that is going to ruin our Christian lives and often our relationships. There's a very striking article in this week's Spectator by a fairly distinguished journalist saying that he was invited by the Dutch government to go across to see their artistic heritage, taken round all the great and wonderful museums in Holland, got back to his 5-star hotel to find that the main thing on offer on the television in his bedroom was the pornographic channel. Not exactly a distinguished artistic inheritance. How easy it is, isn't it, when you go to bed tired at night to feel, well, I'd rather like to see what the world is looking at. Of course, I won't have any part of this. And to flip it on. That's what the New Testament calls the sin of presumption. Of thinking that I can sail close to the wind, thinking that these things won't touch me because God has his hand on me. And you can think of lots and lots of other examples. Paul was very aware of these things in his world because he lived in a very evil world. And if you look at the end of chapter 9, you'll see he says something about it. Look at verse 25 in chapter 9 on the same page. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That kind of physical discipline is not really much talked about in Christian circles today, is it? It almost sounds monastic. It's time evangelicals woke up to the fact that their bodies need disciplining as well as their souls. The time we go to bed is often something that tells when we're going to have to get up in the morning, clear in the day, to put Christ first. I mentioned that already. But there are other ways in which I have to discipline my hands and my eyes and my life and my body. So don't presume on God's kindness. Steer clear of every kind of evil. Cry to God to give you the willingness to run. One final word. God's people finish well. Do you see that at the bottom of the page? Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's grand to begin well, and some of you no doubt have begun well this year or last year, and by God's grace you've been going well. Let me tell you that by God's mercy you will finish well. And I look at another article from last week's Spectator. It's not the only magazine I read, but it just happens to have some very good articles lately. And it was writing about Thomas Cranmer, and if you don't know who he was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reigns of Henry VIII, Edward VI, Mary, and Elizabeth. He was indeed a man who stayed the course, hence of being Archbishop of Canterbury to Henry VIII. And in those great times of persecution, or rather, he died, of course, before Elizabeth, in those great times of persecution, he denied the faith 6 times. He was a very cultured, sensitive man. And then finally he was taken to his death and burnt at Oxford as a martyr. And they had forced him to read out a speech of apology at the stake, saying how he was willing to go back on all the things that he'd said as a reformer and as a teacher of the Bible. And he was going to read this out at his martyrdom. However, when it came to the time that he was actually there, tied to the stake, he had hidden under his shirt another speech. You may know the famous story. These are some of the words he said. And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and to save my life if it might be. You can imagine the shock of all the people around as he said that. They were waiting for a great recantation of Protestant truth, but that's what he said. And forasmuch as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished therefore. For may I come to the fire, it shall be first burned. And he put his hand into the fire first. as the flames leapt up. Well, you know, sometimes one thinks of the Christians behind the Iron Curtain who had to suffer such terrible things. Christians in Romania still do. And you say to yourself, would I be able to stand? I know that I'm as big a coward as anybody. I don't think I'd be able to stand. But that's not the right question, is it? God gives grace for every day. And for the difficult day that Cranmer had to face, God gave the grace. So there's not likely to be a difficult day, so difficult that God can't keep you. Let's pray. Keep thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not get the dominion over me. May the thoughts of my heart and the words of my lips be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.